One Spirit, Brother Paul Molly, and One Hope, Brother Robert Alexander. Brother Wilson will start and be followed immediately by Brother Paul Molly, after which time we will have a slight break in a hymn so that they may change the tapes. So we'll ask Brother Ken Wilson to get started on the One Body.
Okay. Thank you, Rich. Brethren, it is a blessing to be with you at convention here in Jackson again. We convey the warm Christian love and greetings of our brethren in New Brunswick, many of whom are here fellowshipping with you. Also a very sick, shut-in, nine to death, Sister Kalinsky, an old Polish sister that is 89 or 90 now, asks a special interest in your prayers and conveys a special message of love to you all. As has been announced, our subject is the One Body. The human body is a beautiful unity, and Paul uses it as a symbol of the relationship of Christ and the church. The human body is composed of organs, limbs, nerves, blood vessels, glands, in short, many members. Each has its own function. All are controlled by the head. All work harmoniously together for one purpose. And what is that purpose? The well-being of the whole body. All for one, one for all. And this, Paul says, is how the church should be. Even the body, when it functions properly, is a wonderful picture of the singleness of purpose. When the human body doesn't function properly, there are problems. When the body of Christ functions properly, there is unity, love, concern. Self is forgotten in concern for others. Self-will is sacrificed for the sake of cooperating together. Pet ideas and hobbies are shelved for the well-being and the health of all. When the body of Christ functions properly, that is, when each member forgets self and seeks the direction of our one head, Christ, then we have one for all and all for one. But when the body doesn't function properly, then there are problems. Now, in this spiritual body, Christ the head, and the church, his body, how does Christ the head direct the body? He directs the body through his truth and through his spirit. Now, we know there are varying views in the church as to the importance of truth and the truth that the Lord uses to direct his people. In periods of the church, when errors are tolerated to a large extent, a reaction sets in, and divisions take place. And then the pendulum swings, seems to swing in the opposite direction. And some take an extreme position of every minute detail truth is important, and they start dividing about anything, even over a dotted line on a chart, as to its date. Then the pendulum begins to swing the other way again, in reaction. Why reaction? Why this vacillation as to the importance of truth, of doctrine? Oh, we try to muster much logic and reason. But brethren, we have to turn to the Scriptures, and from the Scriptures alone determine the importance of doctrine in the Lord's leading of the church. And for the first part of our discussion this evening, we want to deal with doctrine and its importance in the church, its importance for the one body. And we're going to offer this in the form of a dialogue. We feel that the Scriptures are very explicit as to how important doctrine is, what doctrines are important, the place they should play. I would like to share these Scriptures with you. I know you might have differing views on this matter. I wish you would share Scriptures with me on this subject, because I think it's a very important subject. The only way the Lord can direct his church is through the doctrines of truth. Are doctrines important? Yes, I feel the doctrines are important for complete sanctification, for perfecting love in the church. John 17:17. Sanctify them with thy truth, for thy word is truth. Doctrine sanctifies. Error does not sanctify. I also feel the doctrines of truth are necessary for eldership. We read in Titus, the first chapter, verse 9, one of the many qualifications for eldership that Paul sets forth, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince gainsayers. And how is an elder who is sound in the truth to convince gainsayers? By contention, by arguing, by being quarrelsome, by striving? Strife? No. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose. In meekness instructing those that oppose. Why? If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by his will. An elder must not strive, be quarrelsome, be contentious. If he is, he is not apt to teach. But nonetheless, he must stand for the truth. He must contend for the faith. If peradventure, he might convert those who are in error. Note well in verse 26, what Paul's thought is concerning those who are in error. He says they are taken captive by the devil at his will. Those in the truth are captives of the Lord's will. Those in any error to that degree are captive of the devil's will, and that's specific error. And this is a principle we accept in the moral aspect of our Christian life. To the degree that we are morally wrong, to the degree that we let our fleshly imperfections get the upper hand, to that degree, we are captives of the devil. And it's the same principle in doctrinal error. All right? Is it scriptural to divide over doctrine? Romans 16:17. Mark those who cause division, not period in the paragraph. Mark those who cause division contrary to doctrine, to the doctrine which you have learned. It is wrong to have division contrary to doctrine. But the implication is that there are times when it is proper to divide over doctrine. All right? Now we're getting to a matter that I hope grieves all of us. I don't think any of the Lord's people can be happy where you have a situation where there is strife, where there is division among the brethren. No matter where we are on these issues, if our heart isn't bleeding for those on both sides, there's something wrong with our heart. What should be our attitude towards brethren in error, that we might feel in error? I think there's a wonderful contrast of attitudes that Paul shows towards brethren in error when we compare Galatians 4, verses 10 through 21. We won't take time to read all of these verses, with Galatians 5:12. In Galatians 5, Paul is discussing, or he's referring to those who are the source of the error. In Galatians 4, Paul is referring to the Galatian brethren who have been deceived by the error. And their elders, as well as the congregation, were deceived. And these two are lumped together in Paul's attitude in Galatians 4. But in Galatians 5:12, Paul, I think, shows an attitude that might kill us towards those who are the source of the error, the cause of the error. In verse 11, he identifies that it's a problem of circumcision and who must be circumcised. In verse 12, he says, I would they were even cut off who trouble you. Now in the Greek, Paul uses a play on words. He's talking about circumcision. In the Greek, it literally says, I wish they had turned the knife on themselves and cut themselves off. A little bit of the Martin Luther consulting Paul here. Paul is quite stern, quite harsh towards those who are the source of the doctrinal error. But now, in Galatians 4, I won't take time to read it, but at home, read verses 10 through 21. And read it in the Revised Standard Version. And you'll see that Paul is pleading. He's playing on their sympathies. He's using emotionalism even, before he gets into the logic of doctrine of Scripture from verse 21 onward, to entreat them to change their position. A great sympathetic concern for their spiritual welfare. And as far as division is concerned, and here we have both the elders and the congregation of Galatia who were deceived. In verse 17, they, that is those who have deceived you, zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude, and notice your margin, they would exclude us, that ye might be affected by them. In other words, those that were the source of the error were trying to get the Galatians to cut themselves off, to divide from Paul. Paul wasn't trying to cut himself off from the Galatian brethren. He wanted to maintain his relationship with them so he could help them. But he said, now those who are deceiving you, they want to exclude you from us. So we can't show you the truth. And then he entreats them. So our attitude towards those who are in doctrinal error should be one of sympathetic entreaty, in patience, gentleness, meekness, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, the second chapter, trying to convince those who oppose. And although we should be stern, as Paul was in chapter 5, towards those who are the source of the error, we cannot judge their heart. We cannot use language like Paul did. Paul had apostolic authority to judge, to divide, to turn individuals over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh where he saw it was necessary. And he did this with certain brethren in doctrinal error. But we can't make this kind of judgment. But the least we can do for the welfare of the church is set standards of doctrine for eldership so that these brethren are not permitted to harm the flock. Brother Paul mentioned slippage Christians this morning. In verse 19, Paul is referring to the slippage Christians here in Galatians. They were slippage Christians, my little children, of whom I travail and bail for birth again until Christ be formed in you. They had slipped back from the doctrines which they had learned. Now they're a little babes in Christ again. Paul had to form them again, beget them again with sound doctrine. So doctrine is also a way in which we can fall back, be slippage Christians, if we do fall back into error. All right, now, you say, well, how about details? Well, how about details of doctrine? This is true about the ransom and perhaps the presence and other things, but how about some of the details? There are many scriptures I'd like to leave with you. There's not time, but just ponder this one. Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 10 through 14. We won't read it. You're well acquainted with it. Remember, Paul started to talk to them in verse 9 about the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. He said, oh, I'd like to tell you many things about this, but I can't. Well, you're dull of hearing. You're still babes. For the time that you've been in the truth, you should be teachers, but you're only babes and need to be taught of others. You can only take the milk. You can't take the strong meat about Melchizedek because you're dull of hearing. Well, would you and I ever think that our brother was dull of hearing? A mere babe in Christ? If he didn't understand the types of Melchizedek?
That's what Paul's saying. The scriptures spell out details of truth that are important. And you'd be surprised at the details. Again, I'll give scripture without reading them. Take them out, down the citations, and please read them at home. Look up 2 Thessalonians 2:15, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 through 15. And Paul admonishes the brethren at Thessalonica to hold fast to these things which they heard in his epistles. And then he also shows in the third chapter, verses 14 through 15, that there is a limited fellowship with those who don't hold fast to these doctrines that are found in these two epistles. Now you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and what does Paul deal with? A lot of doctrine, a lot of details. In addition to the ransom, the high calling, the resurrection, he deals with the presence. Christ shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the sound of a trumpet. We get into the second trumpet, the last trumpet, the Jubilee trumpet. With the voice of the archangel, the dead in Christ shall rise first. We get into the resurrection of the sleeping saints in the time element. Then in chapter 5, he says, you know well the time and seasons. You have no man that need teach you about this. How that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. Second Thessalonians, the second chapter, he deals again with the resurrection of the sleeping saints, the presence of Christ, how that the man of sin must first be revealed before Christ returns. And then after he gives all this detailed doctrine, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, hold fast to these things which you have heard in this epistle. In the third chapter, verses 14 and 15, he shows that there is a limited fellowship that we have with those who don't hold fast to these things. What do I mean by limited fellowship? Sure, we extend, and rightly so, and gladly so, the right hand of fellowship to all who want to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and two who have made a full consecration to the Lord. We gladly acknowledge them as members of the body. But the scriptural word fellowship, as you well know, means partnership, koinonia. And we only have depth of partnership with those who agree on the details of truth that is given us. Doesn't mean that we should cut everybody else off. No. But while we are enjoying this depth of partnership and working together with those in this partnership relationship and the deeper features of truth, we should also be reaching out to our brethren who cannot appreciate these doctrines yet. And in meekness, patience, gentleness, to try to convert them from the error of their ways. I would very much like to discuss these matters in greater length with you on an individual basis, and I'd like to share scriptures and hear your scriptures on the importance of doctrine in the church. Now let us pass on. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, where Paul gives us some lessons on the functioning of the one body. Verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many. Have you ever desired that the body be only one member? Perhaps we have without even realizing it. Sometimes we think everybody should be just like us. Why does that brother think the way he does? Why does this sister act the way she does? Why does that brother find such peculiar ways to do the harvest work? Why? Why can't they be just like us? Why? Very simple. The body is not just one member, but many. Verses 15 and 16. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? There are many lessons here in these two verses. Sometimes we look at ourselves, and we are accomplishing nothing, seemingly. And we look at somebody else, and they seem to be doing so much in the Lord's service. And this might discourage us to the point of thinking that we are not of the body. But Paul says that by comparing ourselves with others, we cannot say that we are not of the body. This feeling of self-pity, and this is what it is. This feeling of self-pity doesn't change anything in God's sight. We still are members of the body. We are still one in a position to be helped by the body, and two, to share our responsibility in the body. In verses 15 and 16, we have here the attitude of the one talented servant who buried his talent. But take heart. We might be filling our service in the body without realizing it. For example, if all we can do is pray for the brethren, that is a vital service. In Colossians 4:12, Paul speaks of, who is it now? Epaphras, I believe, who was laboring in prayer on behalf of the brethren at Colossae. Laboring in prayer. If all we can do is but pray for our brethren, this is a labor, this is a service, this is a sacrifice, and a privilege that we can all share. A second example of how we might be filling our service in the body without realizing it. We might see others doing so much and seemingly we're doing nothing. But unbeknown to us, our example might be an inspiration to others. For instance, one, we might be an example of faithfulness to our brethren under severe trial, without even realizing that we're inspiring them by our action and reactions in this severe experience. Or two, we might be an example of a fully disciplined life. To us, our life might be so meaningless, such a meaningless routine, attending all the meetings regularly, rain or shine, visiting the sick, tracting, denying self much of the accepted norms of this life. Why are we denying ourselves something for the truth's sake? What might be to us a drab routine day in and day out might be God's way of showing to others what a fully disciplined Christian life should be. Another lesson from verses 15 and 16. One way an ear can say, I am not an eye, or one way an ear can say, if I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is to envy somebody else's opportunities of service as the only important services. All right, another lesson from verses 15 and 16. These verses point up a basic problem in the body of Christ, and that is pure jealousy. Notice, the foot is not jealous of the eye, but of the hand. The foot and the hand are symbolic of similar functions in the body of Christ. They denote functions of activity in the Lord's service. Note again, the ear is not jealous of the foot, but of the eye. The eye and the ear denote functions of the contemplative life and their contribution to the body. Pure jealousy. The foot, the lesser member, speaks enviously of the more honorable member, the hand, which most closely resembles his type of service. Pure jealousy. The ear speaks enviously of the eye, the more commanding member that most nearly resembles its own function, the contemplative life. Each compares himself with those who approaches himself in gifts, not with those who are far superior or with those who are far inferior. Your greatest test of jealousy will come from those who are your peers in the church, your peers in some category, somebody your age, or with your background, or who is enjoying similar services of opportunity. Paul porters. And my daughter Janet is going on Paul porting in a pair. Paul porters experience great pure jealousy with their partners. It's inevitable. The most ravishing effects of pure jealousy is found between elders. Elders who have worked together for years find themselves at odds. Classes are disrupted. Party lines are drawn. Sometimes classes split. Principles and doctrines are always given as the reason. But oftentimes these are only the symptoms of a deeper malady, of pure jealousy that is raging in the heart. Now let's consider some remedies for pure jealousy. One, sincerely and earnestly pray for the spiritual interest you are of the person you are jealous of. I don't mean praying that the Lord will forgive them for hurting you. We do that sometimes. Rather, take a real interest in them as a new creature and daily pray for their spiritual welfare. Such a sincere prayer cannot help but change your attitude towards the one you are jealous of. A second remedy for pure jealousy: make it a point to spend time and talk with those you are jealous of. In these conversations, make it a point to find areas you can really appreciate them for as new creatures. This also will change your attitude towards them. Our third remedy for pure jealousy is found in Romans 12:10. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. Why? In honor preferring one another. What is an honor preferring one another? Why, avoiding pure jealousy. And how do we avoid pure jealousy? Be kindly affectioned one to another. Note the emphasis here on filial love in this instance. Don't just love your peer with a disinterested love, but be kindly affectionate towards him. That is, don't just be willing to help him, but show him concern. Jealousy cannot breed and grow in an atmosphere of affectionate warmth and concern. Fourth way to remedy for pure jealousy is let your peer whom you are jealous of be kindly affectionate to you. Notice Paul said, be ye kindly affectionate one to another. You know, some of us are willing to do anything for our brother, but boy, we won't let our brother help us. This could be the pride of self-sufficiency. And the self-sufficient are racked with pure jealousy. If you find it easier for you to do anything for others, but you won't let them do anything for you, then you have a remedy at your fingertips for pure jealousy. What is that? Let your peer do things for you. Let your peer be kindly affectioned to you. This permits us to see him in an entirely different light. His warmth, his concern will melt our jealousy if we permit it to shine into our lives. Verses 17 through 20. But now are they many members, but not one body? And the eye, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were a hearing, where were the smelling? Now hath God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet one body. As superior as the eye is, it is not the whole body. As important as the ear is, it is not the whole body. There are many more functions that are essential to the well-being of the church than just the eye or the ear. And each function of the other members of the body, no matter how insignificant, are important. Now, it is possible to unwittingly so envy the talents or office of another that our very attitude gives the impression that they are the whole body. To reflect this point, I'm just going to quote from what Brother Russell said in reprint 733. After observing that the eye member is a discerner of truth, Brother Russell said, quote, "It is astonishing how many members desire to be eyes. Some will spend days and years to force eyesight, determined that they might discover some new truth, some new light. Many succeed in forcing something, but it is more likely to be human darkness than divine light." Unquote. I think these words are particularly applicable today, where so many are determined to finalize an interpretation of prophecy and insist on dividing the brethren over their interpretation. Perhaps some of the problems in the truth movement today are due to the fact that too many are aspiring to be eye members in the body. Verse 21. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Neither the head to the feet, I have no need of thee. No member can say to any other member of the body, I have no need of thee. To make this point, Paul selects the two most important members of the body, the head and the eye. The eye cannot say to any other member of the body, I have no need of thee. And the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of thee. Next to Jesus, the head, the eye members are perhaps the most important members. After all, the apostles and the seven messengers were eye members. And the apostle Paul often spoke of his need of the brethren. And then in order to prove that even the important members like the eye need the rest of the body, Paul says that even the head, Christ Jesus, can't say to the feet members of the church, I have no need of thee. Is this possible? The head, Christ Jesus, cannot say to us, the feet, I have no need of thee? Yes. From one standpoint, it is possible. It is a reality. Since God has proposed that the church is to share in the sin offering, Christ cannot begin his mediatorial reign until the sacrifice of the Lord's goat has been completed and the blood of the goat has been collected. Christ cannot begin his mediatorial reign until the last member of the feet members have passed beyond the veil. Now, if Christ cannot say to the feet, you and me, I have no need of thee from this standpoint, certainly we in turn cannot say to any other member of the body, I have no need of thee. Now, how do we say to our brethren, I have no need of thee? Various ways. One, do we at times desire a class where a habitual criticizer like Brother So-and-so, or where a house sister like Sister So-and-so, or even this brother difficult are never around? If you have these kind of brethren in your class, then the Lord feels you need them, or they wouldn't be there. So don't say, I have no need of thee, because they are in your class, because you need them. And you need the development from them. And perhaps as little as you realize it, you are the habitual criticizer, the harsh brother, and the brother difficult to them in turn. Another way we can say to our brother, I have no need of thee, is by dividing over points of truth that are not that important. And this is unfortunately a way in which we oftentimes wrongly say to our brethren, I have no need of thee. A third way we say to our brethren, I have no need of thee, do we resent or reject criticism? Sometimes we tend to shut our ears, to cut ourselves off from criticism and those who criticize. I don't care how unjustifiable or how severe criticism might be, listen to it and analyze it. If only 10 or even 5% only is valid, that 5% will be helpful to you, and you will have need of it and the member that gives it. Brother Paul's supposed to wrap up when it's his turn, so... In verse... I didn't mean you had a wrap up. I've just given an explanation where everybody was looking for the chairman. In verse 22, the Revised Version says, on the contrary, the parts of the body which seem to be weaker are indispensable. In this verse, Paul continues his logic that the important members need the seemingly unimportant. The feeble members, as it's in the King James, the feeble members, the word feeble here means less strength, those that are weaker spiritually. But note the phrase, which seem to be weaker. Look around at the brethren in your class and at conventions. Who do you consider important and who are unimportant? Who are prominent and who are not prominent? Now, who do you consider the stronger one spiritually? The prominent or the less prominent? Take time to spend time with nobodies, the seeming nobodies at conventions. And I think you might be surprised at the spiritual muscles some of these insignificant brethren have. You know, we had for many years in our class a Sister Grice, a blind sister. Very insignificant individual. But oftentimes the greatest blessings I got was her prayer or her testimony. These feeble seem to be feeble, but in reality they can be spiritual giants. And if we don't fellowship with them, we are cutting ourselves off from important sources of strength in the body. Well, I just want to skip over to verses 23 and 24. Those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, and upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. The Greek word for uncomely here is malformed, unseemly, or shameful. What do we do with the parts of our natural body that might be malformed or unseemly or shameful? Why, we cover them with clothing. Even a missing finger can be covered by a glove. And this is actually the thought of the Greek word translated bestowed in verse 23. It means to encircle or to cover with a protection. The same word actually refers to clothes in Matthew 27:28. Now, Paul says that we are to clothe these malformed or unseemly or shameful members of the body of Christ with comeliness, with beauty. A malformed member could be a brother who has not developed as a balanced Christian. I'll call him a freak this morning. He is lacking in doctrine or character or service. Do we gossip about his doctrinal errors? Or do we gossip about his lack of the spirit of the truth? Or about his lack of activity in the harvest work? Or do we rather clothe him with beauty? Point to qualities of his Christian life that are noble. And the unseemly or shameful person is one whose words or actions are unbecoming a Christian. And unless it is an action that the Scriptures require us to make known, we should avoid gossiping about our brother's imperfection. What do you do when you hear gossip about your brother's imperfection? Clothe him with comeliness. Clothe him with beauty. That is, say something noble about him when he's being gossiped about. And you'll be surprised how the gossiping quickly changes. We trust that these blessings might be a help in making us one body and helping and sharing with each other in developing the body of Christ. Amen.